Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 21. I'm reading from the New International Version, and it reads this way. They went out to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all amazed at what they were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how many decisions do I make in a single day? Well, according to a Columbia University researcher by the name of Sheena, and I'm going to mess up this last name, but Iyengar, the average person makes about 70 decisions every day. I'm not sure what the qualifications are, but here's what I do know, that a lot of decisions that we make are actually just habits. So our brain actually doesn't really think about them. It's just sort of like, it's sort of what we programmed ourselves to do to a certain extent. But every day we make generally about 70, a decision about 70 times a day. All right, and when you think about that, eventually that works out to about 25,500 decisions that you make every single year. And if you happen to live to the age of 70, which I hope all of you do, that's 1,788,500 decisions that you and I make in our lifetime. There's an old French philosopher by the name of Albert Camus, and he said that your life is the sum of your choices, that the choices that we make end up leading us somewhere along the line to the kind of life we have led. And every day, you and I are making many decisions guided by some kind of authority. Now, I don't know what that authority is in your life. It could be your own head. But if you're like me, you kind of tend to think that even the choices that we make tend to be influenced by forces outside of us, whether it was the family you were raised in, right? The family you're raised in kind of tends to influence how you see the world and how you make choices. The worldview that you ascribe to, that'll influence the way that you go about your life and make decisions. Each and every day, we are making decisions. And generally speaking, in Western culture, we tend to think that our authority is found within ourselves. And that our authority is found, it's summed up well in the poem Invictus. The end of the poem, if you've ever seen the poem, says this. It says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." This generally tends to epitomize what we kind of tend to think about our lives, that we are the captain of our souls. We are the masters of our fate. We are the ones who decide what we will do and what we will be like. But what if we aren't the authority? What if the authority that we need is actually found not within ourselves, but outside of ourselves? This morning, we will be looking at the authority of Jesus. And we will be looking at how our authority just simply cannot compare to his. And we will be asking ourselves, how can we live with Jesus as the central authority of our lives? How do we live with Jesus as the central authority of our lives? We find this in our text in verse 21 to 28. We see this. This comes up twice. Verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And again in verse 27, the people were also amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority." If ever you're reading through your Bible, when a narrative repeats something more than once, it is one of the central aspects to the narrative or to the story. And what Mark is trying to show here is the authority of Jesus, that he is giving a teaching that has a great deal of authority, an authority that will change our lives. Jesus, at this point in time, is celebrating the Sabbath. And we know that as you read through the Gospels, you find out it was a habit of his. According to Matthew 13, he went and lived in Capernaum, and it was his habit to go to the synagogue every week. That was his habit. So if ever you have a friend who says, by the way, I don't need to go to church every week, I just follow Jesus. I said, well, I always say to these folks, well, Jesus went to synagogue every week, so what does that say about you and me? And here's the other thing that I find absolutely incredible. Jesus sat under the teaching of sinners like you and me, all right? Isn't that incredible? I find that incredible. But that's a side note. That Jesus was humble enough to sit under the teaching of people, even though he knew what was right about what they were saying and what was wrong. Amazing. Amazing that our Lord would choose to do that. Now, what made Jesus' teaching so authoritative was this. It says he did not teach as one of the scribes. The scribes tend to be people who held on to tradition, okay? So they were the ones who would write out the Old Testament. They would hold on to the traditions, and they would say, when they were teaching something, they would say, well, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said. And they would kind of go back to the traditions of old. The difference with Jesus was this. He wasn't referring back to the rabbis of old. He was preaching and teaching from the Word of God as one of the prophets. You see, the prophets would say, I have a word from the Lord. The prophets would say, hear what the Lord says. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. Remember when we were looking at chapter 1, verse 15? The time has come, repent, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was Mark's summary of his teaching. And Jesus is telling the people in the synagogue at Capernaum, repent and believe in the good news. God's kingdom is at hand. It's coming. And as Jesus is teaching this, Satan understands the significance of this message. And so what does he do? Satan says, someone needs to start distracting these people. And so what he does is he sends in a demon-possessed man to the synagogue. And so this demon tries to distract people from the teaching. Notice what he says. He says, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus says something really interesting in the next sentence. He says, be quiet. Why is he telling the demon, who is basically telling the entire synagogue the true identity of Jesus, why is he telling the demon to be quiet? This has been a question that has been asked a ton in biblical studies of this. When you go through the Gospels, you find up until about, in our Gospel, it'll be up until about chapter 8 or 9, when Jesus doesn't want anyone to reveal who he is. We find this in chapter 3. He commands demons not to say about him. At the end of chapter 5, he also says this. And after Peter's confession, we see this in a few other places, Jesus tells people, don't say anything about who I am. Just be thankful, praise God, and come follow me. He says, don't tell everyone that I'm the Messiah. Why? The reason for this, I believe, is because at the time, when people looked at the Messiah, they thought of a political revolutionary. They thought of someone who was going to rise up, overthrow the Roman Empire through violence, and do all these things so that they would have a king, a physical king, over the Roman Empire, that they would finally win and that the Messiah would be this political revolutionary and he would be very violent. And Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom of violence, but a kingdom of peace. And Jesus is trying to basically show people, this is who you think the Messiah is supposed to be. This is who I am as the Messiah. I am a prince of peace. Not a prince of violence. That doesn't mean Jesus won't judge. We'll see that as we go through the book of Mark, that he does, in fact, promise to judge the world. But he is not interested, first and foremost, in overthrowing the Romans. He's interested in saving the Romans. And so this demon is trying to distract people from his message that the kingdom of God has come near, the kingdom of God and peace. And so what he says to this demon is, be quiet, come out of him. And when he does, the people are absolutely amazed. Because here is a person who doesn't just speak words, encouraging words, words about the Bible. He actually says, get out of him. and the demon flees. There's a story that George Patton tells. He was a commander in World War II, and whenever someone came up for promotion, it was quite interesting what he would do. He would bring all together, all the men who were up for the promotion, and he would tell them, he would give them instructions. He would say, "Men, I want a trench dug behind this warehouse. Make this trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep." And that was it. Those were the instructions. To make a trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep. And you would think this wouldn't be that hard. But inevitably what would happen is he would leave, and he would stay within earshot somewhere in the warehouse. He'd usually sneak into the warehouse and just listen to what these men would say. And as they would go about their job, someone would inevitably ask the question, why on earth you would want a 6-inch deep trench? And they would all kind of talk about it and kind of complain about it. Some would start questioning the orders. Some would say it was too hot to dig. Others would say it was too cold. You'd inevitably get people who would say that they should use some power equipment, or some would say this is lower than, we should get some other soldier to do this. This is lower than our pay grade kind of thing. So inevitably you'd get some people who would just kind of, you know, whine and complain about the job they were told to do rather than do it, until eventually one guy would say, "Ah, who cares what that old geezer wants? Let's just do it and be done with it." And Patton said, this is the guy who would get the job, is the one who would actually listen to what I had to say. Now, that's how authority works in the military, right? It's this top-down, just listen to what I say and do it, right? So how much more incredible is it that Jesus commands his enemy to do something, and he does it? Look at us, right? When we get told to do something, right, we do exactly what those soldiers did, right? Like, even if we're on the same team, we're like, well, why is he wanting to do it that way? I don't understand. And, like, we kind of whine and complain about it, right? Like, we don't even listen to people who have legitimate authority over us. The demons, they're not interested in Jesus' authority. They're not interested at all. And yet his authority is so great that he could say to them, even though you're my enemy, get out of him. And they flee. They flee from his presence when he tells them to leave. That is how great the authority of Jesus is. This is what Mark is trying to show to the reader, is that when Jesus says that his kingdom is coming, it's not like he's saying it in a wishful or hopeful sense. Jesus is saying, I want my kingdom to come, and he has the power to do it. He has the authority to do it. He comes and he says, be quiet, get out of him. And the demon gets out of him. Notice what the text says. It says, the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. That's what happens. He says, what is it? Yeah. He says 6 words. That's all he has to say. And the demon leaves. That's significant. That's what Jesus does. That is his authority. Jesus has greater authority, and the power of his words is unmatched. And this should tell us something about the authority that we need to listen to. But if you're anything like me, and if you're anything like those soldiers that George S. Patton was talking to, you know that we don't like necessarily living under a kind of authority. Tim Keller writes that many argue that the most fundamental of late modern narratives, so basically the culture that we're living in, the most fundamental narrative of our culture is this, is identity. That we must discover our deepest desires and longings and then do all we can to realize them regardless of constraint or opposition. In other words, we are to find ourselves and find out what we truly desire, and then we are to go and try to live that out as best we can. That is the narrative of our culture, is to say, I am my own authority, I know what is best for me, and so I will do what I can to achieve that authority. If you are familiar with libertarianism, it's a political philosophy that's growing in the United States. That is basically what it is. It's basically saying, I can do whatever I want as long as I'm not hurting anyone. And that is kind of the authority that most of us in our culture live under, right? Why do people, for example, not care about marijuana legalization, for example? Because we say, well, that's not for me to decide. And governments can't impose moral authority on people. That's for you to decide. You're not hurting anyone, therefore that's for you to decide, right? You see how our culture kind of understands this? Even the euthanasia debate that's been happening in our country, right? Why did euthanasia get passed? Because it is in our culture right now, we believe that the government shouldn't legislate any kind of morality, and therefore whatever I want to do with my life, I should be able to do. These ideas are prevalent in our culture that I am the best authority on practically everything, morally speaking. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous because you and I can cause a whole host of problems. And the reality is that the Bible takes a different view. It sees Jesus' authority as the means by which evil is overthrown and the authority that brings healing to our lives. Consider this. What happens to the man who is demon-possessed? Jesus saw that he needed his help, and he used his authority not to tell the man what to do, but to serve him and to save him. Jesus' authority isn't first used. Sometimes we think of Jesus' authority as first telling us what to do. No, Jesus first uses his authority to love us and to serve us and to save us. Because that's what he does with this man. He doesn't use his authority and say, all right, let me tell you how to fix your life. First, he deals with the problem and says, get out of the man. This is the authority of Jesus. This is what Jesus' authority does. Is Jesus isn't just teaching for the sake of running his mouth. He's teaching to show people the results of his teaching. When you put yourself under Jesus' authority, you're putting yourself under an authority that will make you flourish, that will make you enjoy life, that will make you celebrate life. This is why we put ourselves under the authority of Christ. Not because we can't think for ourselves, but because we believe that Jesus has the best pattern to give us life and flourishing. That Jesus' pattern is actually the best for human flourishing. This is why Christians have fought against bills for euthanasia. This is why Christians have fought against abortion. Why? Because we believe that Jesus has the best plan for human flourishing. This is why we invite people to live their lives under the authority of Scripture. Because we believe that the gospel has the best means for us as humanity to flourish and to enjoy our lives. And now, am I saying that, you know, that the culture should live under the authority of the Bible? I mean, no, that's impossible. We're always going to have different cultures and different people who are going to mess up, right? We're sinners. But I would hope that in those areas where we believe that the government where the government has some control, like over human life, that we should call them to account. Why? Because we believe that Jesus brings about human flourishing. In his book, Up With Authority, Victor Lee Austin uses the analogy of an orchestra to explain why we need human flourishing. Orchestras need conductors because musicians don't have a single right answer to questions like, what should we play at the concert? Or what should we practice today? Or how should we interpret this musical line right here? Each musician might have a perfectly reasonable opinion, but their opinions will inevitably be different and will almost always be incompatible with one another. It's no good for each musician to do what is right in his or her own ears. It won't do for the brass section to insist on playing one musical piece if the strings have chosen to play a completely different piece. If the orchestra is to perform coherently, if the musicians want to perform music rather than just make noise, someone has to have the authority to decide. And who is that person with the authority? The conductor. And why does the conductor do this? Just to get all the glory for himself? No, he does it for the audience. He wants the audience to hear the glory of Beethoven, the joy of Handel's Messiah, right? The conductor wants us to be able to hear and understand the joy of the music that comes through there. That is why he leads. His authority isn't to just crush the musical ability of the people. In fact, it's to bring it together and to bring joy to the audience who is listening. Authority isn't a bad word. And oftentimes we get caught up in our culture of thinking that authority is bad, is inherently bad. And don't get me wrong, we need to hold authorities to account, right? I'm a sinful person, right? That's why we have a board. Why? To hold me to account, right? I'm not God. I'm not perfect in all my ways. So why do we have a board? Why do we have a congregational vote? Because I need to be kept in check, honestly. And that's okay. But in the same way, why do we have different ways of keeping our governments in check? Because people need to be held to account. But that doesn't mean authority is inherently bad. Because Jesus uses his authority not to be served, but to serve. And that is the difference. Because generally in our culture, we see authority as a way to get to the top and have people serve us. In Jesus' economy, in the kingdom of God, he uses his authority to save a man who is demon-possessed. He uses his authority to save sinners. And he uses his authority to save people like you and like me. People in desperate need of someone to save them from their evil. I don't know what you are struggling with this morning, what evil bondage exists in your life. It could be pornography, it could be drugs, it could be workaholism, it could be alcoholism. I don't know what you are struggling with, but here's what I do know, that Jesus has the authority and the ability to save you from whatever it is you are struggling with, to save you from your sin. And that is significant. Because Jesus wants to use his authority not to crush you, but to make you flourish. It's the same reason why I use authority with my 2-year-old. I don't want to crush her. I want her to flourish. I want her to enjoy her life. And this is how Jesus uses his authority. You see, when the people say a new teaching and with authority, they're not using the term authority in a bad sense. They're saying, look at what this teaching does in the life of another human being. And shouldn't that be the words that our friends and neighbors say about us? Look at what that teaching, look at what that Bible, look at what that gospel does in the lives of the people who follow it. These people are flourishing. These people are joyous. These people are loving each other and happy and in good community with one another. See, if we're truly following the Bible, it will bring us flourishing not only individually, but together as a community. The song of the love of God will spread out through our community if we listen to our conductor, Jesus. And so the authority of Jesus is not a bad idea. It is his idea to bring us to flourishing. And so we have to ask the question, how does one live under the authority of Jesus Christ? How do we begin to live under his authority? First off, you must be converted. You must turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Jesus said in the passage I just preached last week, follow me. And before that, he said, repent, turn around, and believe in the good news. Jesus came and he died for your sin. He died for your rebellion. And when he died for that, he wiped the slate clean. And all you have to do is come to him and say, please forgive me, I'm sorry. That's it. That's all you have to do. And you will find yourself under the authority of Jesus. Because if we do not confess our sin, then we are saying basically that we've done nothing wrong. And we're saying that we actually don't believe that we need his authority. We believe we need our own. Confession is saying, I need a completely different authority in my life. And frankly, I'm making a mess of it. So, Lord, I need you to save me. That's what confession is. And that's the first step to following Jesus. The second step in living under the authority of Jesus is this: opening the Bible and reading it, to meditate on the scriptures. Read them. I'm not asking you to read through the whole book in one sitting. That would take you a while. 72 hours, I think it takes for the average reader to get through the whole Bible. But what I do think the Bible calls us to do is to read it. Paul wrote this about the scriptures. He said, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. This isn't just an ordinary book that we hold into our hand, in our hands. Yes, it was written by human authors, absolutely. But they wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These words are not just man-written, they are God-breathed. And this, and the authority of this book, I find, even in our own churches, has begun to come under attack. Where we begin to question, did God really say? We're basically asking the question of the snake in Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say this? The answer is yes. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that I have the perfect interpretation of every passage of Scripture. Okay? That's why we have conversations about this, and this is why we gather together as believers to discuss this. But we need to live, but there are a whole lot more passages in the Bible that I think are very clear that show us we need to live under the authority of this book. Even Jesus says in John 10:35 that the Scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, the words of Scripture, the words cannot be broken. They cannot be changed. These carry the weight and the authority of God Almighty. And we need to care about these words because Jesus cared about these words. If Jesus didn't care about these words, I wouldn't be all that worried about reading them. But the fact is that Jesus, in his ministry, quotes from the Old Testament so many times that you have to ask yourself the question, am I living under the authority of these words? You see, in the Reformation, which we're almost 500 years removed, next year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. They had a catchphrase, they had a saying. They said, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority. And the reason why they said that was because people were taking a bunch of traditions and saying, man-made traditions, and saying, you should do this because the Pope says so. And they said, well, wait a second. Is the Pope lining up with Scripture? Is the Pope lining up with the words that God has breathed? This is why we fought for this, why our spiritual forefathers fought for this. Because we long to know the words of Scripture. And so what Scripture invites us to do is to simply meditate. To meditate on these words. It's kind of like a cup of tea. Have you ever made yourself a cup of tea? You don't just grab the bag, dip it in real quick, and then pull it out, right? What do you do with a cup of tea? You put the bag in, and you let it soak, and you let it permeate through the whole cup of hot water. Until you get the fullness of the flavor of the tea, right? That's what meditation is on Scripture. It's taking a small amount of Scripture and is just allowing that Scripture to seep into your life, to think about it deeply. For some of you, that will involve memorization. That's a great way to meditate on Scripture. Just take a verse for the day and memorize it. Think about it over and over again. That's a great way to meditate. There's a bunch of different ways. You can journal about the passage. Maybe you want to write about your thoughts or how you interpret the passage in light of the rest of it. You can journal. You can write about it. I have some friends who are really creative, and they will sometimes write songs about a passage that they're meditating on, or they will draw a picture or make a painting. Whatever it is, there, or some people will draw little illustrations of the passage. So they say, what is the authority of Jesus like? And they'll draw three different pictures of what the authority of Jesus is like. They'll make illustrations of this. You see, just trying to basically apply it to everyday life, right? This is what meditation is. It's just simply thinking deeply about Scripture. Think about it. Allow it to permeate your life. Because after we think about it, you know what we need to do? We need to do it. Meditation is like football practice, okay? Why do they practice before every football game? I can tell you why. The reason why they practice before every football game is so they can get ready for the game, right? You practice so you can play the game. And meditation is the same way. We meditate on Scripture so that we can play the game of life. Jesus invites us to live under his authority in our lives. And that's why we open the scriptures and we read them and we say, Jesus, I want to live under your authority. Because we want his authority as we allow scripture to permeate our lives in our own secret places. It allows us then to go out from our homes and live out the gospel in our communities. So my friends, don't necessarily think that just reading scripture will make you a better person. It is the meditation that needs to take place if we are to live under the authority of Christ. And we'll see that next week when Jesus goes. And what does he do? He goes early in the morning and prays to the Father. He meditates on his Father and spends time with him. This is what we are called to do, to meditate on Scripture and to live under the authority of God, not to burden us, but to help us flourish and to set us free. Does that make sense? It's not so that he crushes us, it's so that we become free. Last Sunday, I attended the funeral of a dear friend from high school. Her name was Kelly. A couple weeks ago, she went to bed, and she didn't wake up. She was 26 years old. And Kelly and I grew up in the same youth group together, and she was a great friend. As a single woman, she devoted much of her life to the Lord and served her God well. I remember when we were in youth group together, how she would encourage me to continue to live out the gospel. I remember her boldly sharing her faith with some of her friends in our class or in the library and things like that. She would share her faith with her friends, not worrying about what they would think of her too much. She would tell them what they needed to know. Kelly would live her life in obedience to God. She would always ask questions about the Bible and really want to know, how can I follow Jesus better? And at her funeral this week, someone got up there and said, you know, Kelly got it. Kelly understood what it meant to follow Jesus. She tried her best to live under the authority of Christ, and it showed, because people were talking about the smile that they wouldn't forget. They wouldn't forget her infectious laugh. And honestly, this wasn't like you know how sometimes people say nice things at funerals that aren't true? This was stuff that was completely true about Kelly. She lived her life under the authority of God's word. And people saw her flourish. They saw her be changed and shaped by Scripture. And when she died, you should have seen there was at least 300 people at the funeral. Why? Because Kelly's life made an impact. Because she lived under the authority of God's word. People saw her flourishing and they said, I want to live like that. And so my prayer for us is this, is that at the end of our days, whether we die at 26 or at 70 or at 100 or 120, will people be able to say that of us, that here is someone who flourished under the authority of Jesus Christ, who lived under his authority and celebrated it, just as this man who was demon-possessed was brought out of his possession and was saved by Jesus. Do we see that flourishing in our own lives? I pray that we do. Let's pray together. So our God, we invite you to have authority over us. Help us to read your word and to live under its authority. Because this isn't just any regular old teaching. No, God, this is a new teaching and with authority. It is the teaching that saves us and brings us to flourishing. Father, may we recognize that in our own lives. May we see that, and may we know the flourishing that is found living under your authority. Help us to celebrate that this week as we go into our days. We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen.